The following message, A New Heaven and a New Earth, was based on Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, April 12, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Deacon Rob Price.
Well, our meditation in the Word today is going to be from the book of the Revelation, a portion there, so please turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, almost at the very end of the Bible. Our text will be Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, but we'll begin reading from Revelation 20 and verse 11 to get a bit of the context. And please permit me just a smidgen of personal indulgence this morning. Some of you may know, my favorite passage in all of the Bible is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. And as it is my favorite passage, I happen, of course, to have a favorite English translation of it. Now, the New King James is my preferred version for personal study and reading, and we tend to use the New King James as a church for our public ministries. But for sheer beauty of expression in the English language, sometimes I just have to go back to the good old authorized version. So, again, permit me just a bit of personal indulgence this morning. At least for our main text, I will be reading from the King James Bible today. So Revelation 20, verses 11, beginning in verse 11, through Revelation 21 and verse 8. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So our text again is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. And my plan this morning is simply to work our way through the text and attempt to direct our thoughts as we go. So look back to verse 1 of chapter 21. The writer, of course, is John the Apostle. And the exalted Christ has appeared to John to show him a series of visions. And these visions are meant to reveal many things, both to John and to all the Lord's beloved people. So Christ commanded John to write those things down, whatever he saw, to write them down in a book, and that book is what we have open before us now. So Revelation 21, verse 1, John writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." I said that the Revelation was a series of visions. It appears that a new vision begins here for John. He's been transported, as it were, into the future. The judgment of the great day has just passed. He's already seen that, and John is now privileged to get a glimpse of what lies beyond. And John says that he saw a new heaven and a new earth. And with the coming of the new, the old has passed away, which is the first thing I want us to consider, is what does John mean by passed away? Well, as we'll see in the next few verses, this present universe, with all its death and sin and corruption, will then be gone forever. It will all have passed away. And Peter, he also writes about this passing away and gives us a bit more details about it. Turn over to 2 Peter real quick. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 10, Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, seeing all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So Peter understood that one day this present creation, it would pass away in a great and terrible judgment of fire. But terrible as that day would be, Peter still looked forward to it because of the promise of the new heavens and the new earth that are to follow. And we also should look forward to that. God is now calling a new people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation for himself. So, and even as he had a new land for his people of old to dwell in, he will also have a new land, a new place for his new people to dwell. And that is something to greatly look forward to. And it should be a great comfort to us who are his people. And I think it behooves us to think often of that day. But of course, thinking about the new heavens and the new earth should do more than just comfort us, because there can't be a new unless the old first passes away. And notice that Peter uses that knowledge that this world will pass away as a motivation to holiness. In verse 11, he says, "Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" And I see Peter's point there as being twofold. First, the knowledge that this present world will be burned up in judgment should teach us to fear and to flee from that wrath which is coming, that we not be destroyed along with this sinful world. But second, knowing that a new world is coming, one that so far surpasses in beauty and glory, knowing this should cause us to turn from the fleeting pleasures of this world to something far, far greater. Amen. Amen. I think we have a glimpse of that something in our passage in the Revelation, which is why I think it's worthwhile to consider that. So let's turn back to the Revelation. Revelation 21. Now, in the interest of time, I'm going to pass over commenting on the significance of there being no more sea. I'm also going to pass over commenting on the significance of the New Jerusalem. I may, who knows, in a future message, return to the Revelation and talk about the New Jerusalem and how it's described later in the chapter. But for now, I want to hurry up and get to the really good part. So let me ask you this. Have you ever thought about what eternity will be like? What will eternity actually be like for the believer? Or how might we try to describe eternity? I suspect that for most of us, we wish the Bible said a little bit more about that. We want to know what life will be like in the ages to come. We're naturally curious and we desire to know about it. And there's certainly many mysteries regarding that, since the Bible only gives us a few glimpses into that world. But some things we do know. For example, we do know what it won't be like. We know it won't be like what we so often experience now. The evil things that are so often a part of this world won't be a part of the next one. But it's not just the absence of evil that will characterize the world to come. As great a blessing as that will be, the relationship that believers will then have with their God will be an even greater blessing. So, if eternity is to be described by the absence of evil things and the blessedness of the believer's relationship with his God, then to me there's no better description of eternity than what we have right here in the passage in our text. This next part, verses 3 and 4. John says, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.'" Brethren, this is what eternity will be like. The great voice from heaven, he says, the tabernacle of God will be with men. And this is, of course, an allusion to the tabernacle in the wilderness, I think, and how it was in the midst of the camp of Israel, and it represented God's presence with his people. But that was mainly type and shadow, and it pointed forward, right, to a greater reality, the reality that John now writes of. Again, the voice says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." God himself shall be with them and be their God. Think about that. And make it personal. God himself shall be with us and be our God. God himself shall be with me and be my God. God with us, Emmanuel, right? But Emmanuel was but a taste. When God stepped into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, he was indeed with us for a time, but Christ living here on earth was only a foretaste of that which is to come. Here in our text in Revelation 21, we have the final and ultimate fulfillment of the promise of Emmanuel. God will then be with his people in his fullness. God himself shall be with us and be our God. And this is indeed what eternity will be like. God will no longer be, in one sense, far off in heaven, separate from his people. No, he will dwell with them. God himself will walk among his beloved people. God himself will be with them. God himself will be their God. And God himself shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This life which we now live in this sin-cursed world is called a veil of tears. We sang it in one of the verses earlier, a veil of tears. And to call this life a veil of tears, it highlights the seemingly endless series of sorrows that are the portion of all mankind. It conjures up, I think, an image of a suffering traveler laboring through a long, dark valley of troubles and difficulties. And you don't have to live very long in this life, in this world, to know in your own heart how true that image really is. Now, certainly, there are those seasons when when tears for a time are wiped away by some new joy or new experience or blessing or comfort. But tears are always certain to return with the next sorrow or distress that comes along. There's so much that brings tears in this life, but not so in the new heavens and the new earth. Then God himself wipes away every tear. And when God wipes them away, they will never, ever return. And that's because of how he wipes them away. God himself will wipe away every tear by completely removing for all eternity all those things that bring us grief and misery and distress in this life. Look back at the text. Verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Death, sorrow, crying, pain. Every fallen son of Adam and daughter of Eve knows the bitter reality of those things. Sooner or later, every family will taste the bitter sting of death. Sorrow and sadness will come to every heart. Crying and pain are woven into the very fabric of our existence in this sin-cursed world. Death, sorrow, crying, and pain. All these things bring us grief and misery and distress. All these things bring tears to our eyes. But in that world, God himself will wipe away every tear. All the evils of this life will be gone. No more death. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. Even as the old heavens and the old earth will have passed away, all these evil things which are so much a part of it will have also passed away. As the Lord goes on to say in verse 5, with the former things gone, he will make everything new. Verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. All things new. As I said, to me there's no more precious description of eternity in all the Bible than what we find right here in these verses. And then next, the Lord witnesses that what he has said will certainly come to pass. We can have absolute faith and certainty that God will do what he said he will do. Look at the second half of verse 5. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. These words are true and faithful. They're certain. They're so certain, in fact, that it can be said that they're done already. Look at the text again. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. It's done. And why is it that God can speak of his promises as something already done? God can speak of his promises as something already done because of who he is. Unless we forget who he is, he tells us. He reminds us in the middle part of verse 6, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Although, what does that mean? What does it mean that he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end? Well, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. So in saying that he is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lord means that he's both the original source and the ultimate consummation of all things. God can say that these things are already done because he is the beginning and the end. As the beginning of all things, he is their originator. It's only because of him that anything happens at all. And as the end of all things, he knows the future. And it's not just that he knows the future or simply sees the future. He knows what will happen in the future because he is the future. He is the end. If God says he will do something, then it is as much an absolute fact as things that have already happened, because he himself will bring it to pass. In fact, the Greek word translated there in verse 6, it is done, can be and often is translated, it came to pass. All that God has spoken will come to pass. You don't have to turn there. In Isaiah 46, we read, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. The Lord is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And he will bring it to pass. It will be done. But what? What is done? What has come to pass? Everything. Everything that God has revealed that he intended to do to bring glory to himself through his world, through his people, and through the power of his Christ. Everything that God purposed to do through these things has now come to pass. And that's the key word there, purposed. Now, brethren, despite what so many scientists and philosophers try to tell us, this universe is no accident. Amen. There is a divine purpose to it all. All throughout the ages of this world, all things have been moving constantly and irresistibly forward according to the purpose, the eternal purpose of Almighty God. And this will continue until that eternal purpose has been fulfilled. Until it has come to pass. Until it is done. Now, at this point, there's something of a transition in the text. So far, the passage has been mainly forward-looking. It's all been all about what will be beyond the great day of judgment, beyond the dissolution of this world, what will be in the glories of the new heaven and the new earth. But I think we return now, in one sense, to the present. With John, we've had a glimpse of what's coming. Kind of like hikers on a long hike, and you get to a high point in the trail and you can see just a glimpse off in the distance your destination. You can see that beautiful place where you're trying to get to. And it's over there and you see it, but seeing it is one thing. Actually getting there is another. It's a wonderful thing to think and dream about how glorious it will be once we get there, but we still need to get there. And I think that's why in the last part of verse 6, the Lord gives another blessed promise, which is also a gracious invitation. Last part of verse 6, he says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now, I vastly prefer the way the old King James renders this verse, because it ends on and puts the emphasis on that word freely. And what does it mean? What does it mean that the Lord will give the water of life freely? Well, in the new creation, our need for God and his love will be perfectly met. In this life, we usually receive just small tokens of God's presence. But in the world to come, anyone who is thirsty will find the water of life in an endless supply. So it's given freely in the sense of freely flowing in infinite abundance. And the water of life is also given freely in the sense of it being free of charge, given without any cost at all. You only need to feel your thirst, to feel your need. And the water of life is free for the taking. Which I think, of course, reminds us of Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And I think that also, of course, reminds us of hymn 393, right? Come, ye needy, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance. Every grace that brings you nigh without money, without money, without money. Come to Jesus Christ and buy. The water of life is given freely. You only need to feel your thirst, and you may freely drink of the fountain and live. And what is that fountain? We just sang it, right? Oh Christ, He is the fountain. The deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. What a blessed promise this is. Eternal life, freely flowing, free for the taking. But that does mean that we need to take. And I don't think what is said here has reference only to the world to come. The promise is held out to us now. As Rutherford puts it in his hymn, the streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. The streams on earth I've tasted. More deeply I'll drink above, yes. So even now we may taste the stream, or rather, even now we must taste the stream. We can't wait until the new heaven and the new earth to drink of that fountain. If we don't by faith drink of it now, it'll be too late then. If we don't recognize our thirst now, it will be too late then. And that's why I believe this verse is not only a blessed promise, but also a blessed invitation. The Lord even now invites anyone who feels their desperate need for true life, who feels that thirst, they can come to the waters and drink. Well, now moving on in the text, we have yet another even more glorious promise. I think we can call this the ultimate promise. Verse 7. The ultimate inheritance. The ultimate inheritance. That's what I'm calling it. Verse 7. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The ultimate inheritance. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. Now, the Lord gave similar promises to the one that overcomes at the beginning of the book of the Revelation and the letters to the seven churches. And each of those letters ends with a promise to the one who overcomes. But here our Lord lets us know that we must persevere to the end and overcome. And if we do, all blessings will be ours. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. Now, there is a variation in some of the copies of the original book that John wrote. Some copies say all these things. He that overcomes shall inherit all these things, which would limit the inheritance perhaps to just what's been spoken or referred to. But I think the rendering shall inherit all things is correct, and that's because it confirms what we read elsewhere in God's Word. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 21 through 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Paul says all things belong to the believer. Life, death, the world, things present, things to come. They all belong to the believer. Turn also to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So Paul tells the Roman believers that they are joint heirs with Christ. The believer is to inherit the same thing that Christ is to inherit. And what is Christ to inherit? We'll go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Christ is heir of all things, and the believer is joint heir with him. And that's why I think the rendering shall inherit all things is correct, which is again why I call this promise the ultimate inheritance. And consider further that an inheritance is not earned. It's given to you. Something that's given to you. God will graciously give to all those who overcome all things the ultimate inheritance. And yet all that would be meaningless without the next part. Consider that the whole universe could be yours, and it would mean nothing. You could indeed have the ultimate inheritance. You could have it all, but it would ultimately mean nothing if that's all you really had. And that's because we are not made to exist apart from an intimate relationship with the one who made us. It would be a little bit like going on a honeymoon vacation to some tropical paradise without your new spouse. You know, you may be in paradise, but without the one you love, even paradise is a lonely place. And if you could indeed inherit the whole universe, it would be nothing but a big, empty place without the one you were made to love. And that's why this next part is oh so precious. This next part is the true heart of the ultimate inheritance. Turn back to Revelation if you're not still there. Revelation 21, verse 7. "He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Nothing, not even owning the entire universe, can compare to the preciousness of this. And the greatest blessing of the gospel is that God will adopt us as sons. You know, what greater blessing could there be than to have God himself as our Father and to have him love us as much as he loves Christ? Of course, the truth is that he already loves all of his elect that way, right? But it will remain to the end for us to fully realize and experience firsthand the infinite blessedness of that infinite love. And this is what we were made for, brethren. I've said it before, there is a God-sized hole in all of our hearts. And sure, in our rebellion, we try to put anything and everything in there but God. But nothing else can fill it. We could put the whole universe in there and not even come close to filling it. It's too big of a hole. It's a God-sized hole. Nothing can fill it but him. And I'm certain that we'll never truly understand just how empty our hearts really are until that hole is filled. And Christian, that day is coming. That day is coming. John heard the promise. He heard it right from the lips of him that sat upon the throne. And John wrote it down. This is as he was commanded. We have it right here in our Bibles. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Believe it. Believe it. And if only we could stop right there. How we wish that that was all that needed to be said. But I think we all know in our hearts that's not the case. I look out over this small congregation. I see many friends and family and loved ones, my own dear family sitting there. And I would love to believe that this glorious ultimate inheritance is certainly, will certainly be given to each and every one of us. I'd love to believe that this ultimate inheritance will be given to everyone, everywhere. But sadly, it's not. This glorious ultimate inheritance is only for some. It's only for those who overcome. Only for those who overcome. We must overcome if we are to have any part of this ultimate inheritance. The Lord has said, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But overcomes what? What must we overcome if we're to have a part in this glorious inheritance? Well, we're told what we must overcome in the next verse. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. These are the things that we must overcome. Fear, unbelief, abominations, hatred, sexual immorality, sorcery, idolatry, and lying. Some texts also add sinners to this list, but I think that goes without saying, seeing that these are all terrible sins. Now, I find it interesting that the fearful are listed before the unbelieving. It would seem to me at first to be more natural to begin the list with unbelief, but perhaps this is because fear is so often the thing that keeps us in our unbelief. So often we refuse to believe because we're afraid. Afraid of what might happen if I became a true follower of Christ. Afraid of what our friends might say. Afraid of missing out on all the fun. Afraid of having to give up our selfish plans and dreams for the future. Perhaps we're afraid of what we perceive as giving up our whole life only to find that it was all for nothing in the end and that this life is all that there really is. Well, the Lord Jesus knew that we would think that way. And that's why he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will lose or will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? One more modern Christian songwriter in a song about the paradoxical and really counterintuitive nature of the gospel, he put it this way, surrender the hunger to say you must know. Have the courage to say, I believe. For the power of paradox opens your eyes and blinds those who say they can see. So he that sits upon the throne of the universe declares plainly that the fearful and unbelieving will have no part in the glorious inheritance of the sons of God. Neither shall the abominable have a part in that inheritance. That word abominable, it means vile, detestable, polluted, like a foul odor that's so noxious and offensive that we must turn away from it in disgust. And some people, by their choices in life, have become like that to the God who made them. And if they don't repent, God will turn away from them in disgust at the last day. Neither shall murderers have any part in this inheritance. And Jesus said that includes those who have hatred in their heart toward their fellow man. Now, murder is the extreme outward manifestation of the sin, but it begins with hatred in the heart. And neither shall the sexually immoral have a part in the inheritance. Now, God in his wisdom and love has given a wonderful gift to his creatures, but he has set the boundaries on how that gift is to be experienced. And that gift is for the mutual delight of husband and wife in private. And any other expression of God's gift outside those boundaries is sin. And the list goes on. Sorcerers, those who practice witchcraft, or those who try to tap into the demonic realm. Idolaters, those who go after false gods, or those whose hearts are exercised with covetous practices. Neither shall those people that do those things have any part in the glorious inheritance of the sons of God. And finally, all liars, hiding, bending, misrepresenting the truth, doing things that lead others to think that you are something other than what you really are, or that you've done something other than what you've actually done. Those are things that a liar does. And all liars, just like the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and the rest, will have no part in the glorious inheritance of the saints. Now the text says they shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so as much as I would love to believe that each and every one of us, without fail, will certainly attain this inheritance, I know that's not the case. It's only for those who overcome. Therefore, we must overcome. We must overcome the temptation to be any of these kinds of wicked people, or we'll not gain the inheritance of the sons of God. And we must not fool ourselves into thinking that we are overcoming if we see any of these things, these sins, ruling in our lives. And we need to honestly ask ourselves these questions. Am I fearful? Am I afraid to venture all on Christ? Am I unbelieving? Do I refuse to accept the truth of God's word? Am I abominable? Do I, by my choices in life, make myself vile in the sight of a holy God? Am I a murderer? Do I let anger toward others fester in my heart? Am I sexually immoral? Do I misuse God's gift? Or am I a covetous user of other people with my eyes? Am I a sorcerer? Do I dabble in occult things or try to tap in any way to the demonic realm? Am I an idolater? Do I reserve my greatest delight and strength and energies and effort into something other than God? And am I a liar? Do I in any way deliberately misrepresent the truth? We need to honestly ask these questions. For if we see any of these sins ruling in our lives, then we know that we will have no part in the precious promises that we've been talking about. And if our lives are marked by these things, our part will be in the lake of fire, which is the second death. I hate to end on such a somber and dreadful note of warning, but that is where the text takes us. I said that Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7, was my favorite passage in all the Bible, but it's sandwiched right there between two terrible descriptions of the lake of fire. terrible references to that. And perhaps that makes the contemplation of the new heavens and the new earth all the more precious to the believer. The infinite blessings and glories of the new heaven and new earth, they blaze all the more brightly in stark contrast to the unimaginable terrors of the lake of fire. But again, the new heaven and new earth is only for the believer. So if you're not a believer here this morning, then my question to you is why? Why? You have quite literally everything to gain by repenting of your sins, placing all your trust in Christ, and joining the rest of the overcomers who shall inherit all things. And you have nothing to lose but your sins and the terrible eternal consequences of them. Nothing to lose and literally everything to gain. It's a pretty good deal. And recall again the gracious invitation to come and drink of the fountain of the water of life freely. Doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, everyone is invited to come. And I can say this with absolute certainty because this invitation is given again at the end of this book. To cap it all off, and indeed to cap off the entire Bible. Turn over to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, just page over there, verse 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Jesus himself invites you to come. The Spirit invites you to come. The bride, which is the whole church, invites you to come. You need only realize and admit your own desperate thirst and need. And then whosoever will may come and take the water of life freely. Eternal life freely. But for those who do believe, those who have already come, I will conclude by urging you simply to let the infinite blessings and glories of the new heavens and new earth sink down deep into your soul. I hope that our consideration of these things has been a delight to your heart. I hope that it's transported you, you know, if only for a few moments, to a far better world. A world without death, without sorrow, without crying, without pain. A world where God himself will wipe away every tear. And I don't think it's wrong for us to dwell on such things, brethren. You know, some may say it's unhealthy, that it only serves to make us discontent with this life. Or some may even complain that it's simply escapist. You know, one of the reasons why fictional novels and movies are so popular is they allow us to escape the harsh realities of this sin-cursed world for a time. They transport us for a time, right, to a better place where better things happen, exciting things. And if we're not careful, we can get so taken up with longing for those fictional worlds that we do become sinfully discontent with the real world, with true reality. But what we have here in Revelation 21 is not fiction. It is reality. And one day, it will be our reality. And Jesus wants us to know about it. Right? The Lord Jesus, he appeared to John and showed him these things, that John might write them down, and that we might be able to read them. A couple millennia later, we have them right here. Therefore, I don't think it's wrong for us to dwell on these things. It's not Christian escapism, It's absolutely real. And it's infinitely better than anything any fictional book or movie could ever describe. So let me just leave you with one more opportunity. You were gathered here in the Lord's house in Jesus' name. One more opportunity for Jesus to bless his word to our hearts. One more opportunity to just simply bask in the glory of what awaits us, his people. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we certainly feel the limitations of our hearts, that we aren't as stirred by these things as we should be, as we contemplate what you have in store for those that you have loved, and all that you have done to allow us to be able to experience that with you, and that forever. So Lord, do work in our hearts by these things. May the contemplation of these things be a sweetness to us. May it stir us up to live a holy life before you, even to fear the judgment to come if that's our place and that's our need, but that we would know our thirst, that we would admit our need, and that we would come to the waters and drink freely and fully. And Lord, we pray for all those that we know and love and care about, that all of us would be there. We would all be there together before your throne. We would all know that greatest blessing of knowing you, of you being our God, and we being your sons. Lord, please grant that to us by your infinite grace and your infinite mercy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.